It was last winter when four passengers on a small charter plane flying from New York to Michigan, well, they were faced with the greatest fear that you can face while flying in a plane. That's right. The engines stopped working. The pilots immediately alerted the passengers of the dire situation, and then the pilots grabbed their parachutes and jumped from the disabled plane. Well, the four passengers soon realized that things were even worse when all four passengers went to grab a parachute. They discovered there are only three. Four men and three parachutes. And so they began to argue about which three would get a parachute and who the fourth unlucky person was. Well, one man, he happened to be a prize fighter. He bolstered up and grabbed a pack and he said, "I defy any of you guys to stop me from taking this parachute." And then he jumped from the plane and pulled the cord on the parachute. The next man, he was a professor at MIT, and he spoke up. He said, "Well, I am the world's smartest man, and I have to survive so that I can bless mankind with my knowledge. We would all be doing the world a disservice if I went down with the plane." So he grabbed a pack, jumped from the plane as well. Well, then the third man, he was an elderly man and happened to be a retired pastor. He turned to the youngest man in the plane, a teenage boy. And he said, "Young man, I've lived a long, full life. And I know that I'm right with the Lord. I know that by me dying in this plane crash, I will go straight into the presence of God. And so why don't you take the third pack? You take the third pack. You jump from the plane. You live and have a nice, full life." Well, the teenage boy stopped him and said, "Sir, that won't be necessary. You see, the world's smartest man just jumped from the plane with my backpack. So it would appear that the world's smartest man was not that smart at all. He was a little too confident in his intelligence. And we understand that overconfidence, well, it can wreck our lives. Last week, we began a three-week series from Romans chapter 2, titled Overcoming Overconfidence. And in our opening study last week, we considered the dilemma of overconfidence in who you are. Next week, the third and last study in this series, we'll consider the problem with overconfidence in what you do. But this morning, I want to focus on the issue of overconfidence in what you know. Like the world's smartest man, let's be careful that we're not too confident in what we know. And as we consider this problem with overconfidence, it's my desire that this study will help us to overcome overconfidence in our lives. And by overcoming overconfidence, I believe that we will learn what it truly means to trust in Jesus. So let's consider what Paul is saying about being overconfident in what we know. Here in our text, Paul is dealing with the problem of overconfidence, especially in the lives of the Jews there in the first century. And we soon see that the first century Jews, they were without a doubt overconfident in what they knew. Look at Romans 2, verse 17. We'll consider the text from last week and put it into our text this week into its context. Romans 2:17 says, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law." Here in verse 18, Paul points to three areas of knowledge which caused the Jews to become overconfident in what they knew. These three areas of knowledge are these: implied knowledge, investigated knowledge, and instructed knowledge. And so we'll consider overconfidence in these three areas of knowledge. We'll look at overconfidence in implied knowledge. We'll look at overconfidence in investigated knowledge. And we'll look at overconfidence in instructed knowledge. Throughout the rest of this study this morning, we'll consider how to overcome overconfidence in these areas. And as we do, let's begin to search our hearts. Let's begin to search our hearts to see if there is any area in our lives that we are guilty of overconfidence in what we know. Well, Paul begins here by pointing to the implied knowledge of the Jews. Looking at the text again, Romans 2:17, it says, "Indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will." The word know here comes from the Greek word gnosko. Gnosko, it's a word that speaks of perceived knowledge. And Paul was suggesting here that the Jews had come to know God's will, or in other words, they had come to perceive God's will. They thought that they knew God's will, but we must understand that throughout the centuries, the Jews had taken the revealed word of God and they had created the implied will of God. On Mount Sinai, when God revealed the law to Moses and he brought it back down and he revealed it through the written word, since that time, they had taken God's word and began to bring forth faulty interpretations of what God meant. Throughout the years, the various sages, the rabbis of Israel, they expounded and debated the law and they discussed the Old Testament. These discussions, the result, well, turned into what was called the oral law. You see, there was the written law that God had brought through Moses and through the prophets. Then there was the oral law, the discussions of the sages and the rabbis. Well, after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the oral law began to be compiled into what's now called the Talmud. And so they began to write the results of these debates and discussions as various wise men of Israel would discuss the written law. And it was these extra-biblical, rabbinical discussions that became the basis for the implied will of God. Let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. If you would, hold your place here in Romans 2. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 23. As you're turning to Exodus 23, I want to talk about one of my favorite topics, cheeseburgers. Oh, cheeseburgers. Cheeseburgers, cheeseburgers, cheeseburgers. When I went to Israel, one of the hardest parts of the trip was that no matter where I went, I couldn't find a cheeseburger. It was impossible, almost, to find a cheeseburger. You see, I went to the McDonald's in Galilee. They wouldn't serve me a cheeseburger. Cheeseburgers weren't a part of our entrees with the hotels that we stayed at. I couldn't find a cheeseburger in any restaurant that we went to. Finally, we went to the now liberal city of Jerusalem and found a McDonald's who actually served up a cheeseburger. That's right, I finally got a cheeseburger. But I'm sitting here thinking, what's the big deal? Do the Jews just not like the taste of melted cheddar over ground chuck? I love that flavor. Oh, it's so good. What's the problem? Well, the problem is found in Exodus 23. It begins here in Exodus 23. Looking at verse 19 in the second half of that verse, God instructs the children of Israel through Moses here, and he says, "You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Now, what does this have to do with cheeseburgers? Well, follow the line of thought here. You see, this law in Exodus 23 has to do with an Egyptian custom of cultic worship. And God was telling the Jews, you can't practice this cultic practice that they practiced over here in Egypt. You can't do that any longer. Okay? Well, as the law was passed down, as it was handed from one person to the next, the sages, the wise men of Israel, they began to discuss and debate the various aspects of the law. And reading this verse, they came to a conclusion that the Jews would do best to avoid cooking any sort of meat in any form of milk. Here's why. Because it's possible that you happen to have a form of meat that just happens to be from the mother of the milk that you're cooking it in. And if you were to cook this meat within its mother's milk, then you would be breaking the Torah. We don't want to break the Torah, so let's just avoid cooking any meat and any milk just to be safe, just to be sure. Well, furthermore, they argued that it would also be against the Torah to eat meat and drink milk at the same meal. You see, if you're eating meat and drinking milk in the same meal, how could you know if the milk you were drinking came from the mother of the meat you were eating? And as that milk and that meat met in your stomach, the process of digestion, well, it's kind of similar to boiling. And so therefore, you might end up breaking the Torah by boiling meat and milk together in your belly. Well, don't want to break the law, so let's avoid eating milk or eating meat and drinking milk. Well, then they took it a step further and they argued that cheese comes from milk. And if cheese comes from milk, then the minute you place a slice of cheese on a hamburger, who could know but that cheese on your burger hadn't come from the milk of the mother of the burger you were eating? And so let's be careful. Let's not break the Torah. Let's not have cheeseburgers. You see how the revealed will of God became the implied will of God? And the implied will of God became some quirky, kooky human tradition that had nothing to do with what God originally intended. Let's look at another example in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You see, in Deuteronomy 6, we find God revealing the greatest of all commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And because this commandment is so important, God wanted them to know the commandments. God wanted them to live it. He wanted them to memorize it. And in Deuteronomy 6:6, he tells them what he wants to do with that commandment. He says, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." Understand that what was metaphorical, they took literal. The sages of Israel, they made these black boxes, these little black boxes called phylacteries. And they would take these phylacteries and they would put Old Testament scriptures into these little boxes. And then they would take these boxes and take leather straps and bind them to their hands and tie them to their foreheads. They took a metaphorical idea and they committed it to an actual practice. But did God really mean tie a little black box with scriptures in it to your hand and forehead? No, God is basically saying, hey, this law, I want you to know it like you know the back of your hand. It's as if that scripture were written right there on your hand. Know it that well. You need to know it as well as if something was just right here in front of your face. You know how you tend to get that little weird eyebrow hair? And it grows out a little further than it should, and it's kind of sticking right here in front of your face, and you're sitting there trying to... I mean, it's right there in front of your face, and how can you miss it? God is saying, I want you to know the law like that. Know it like it's something that's right between your eyes, right on the back of your hand. And then they say, oh, well, God obviously means he wants us to make these little black boxes. And with these little black boxes, we're going to strap them to the back of the hand, and we're going to strap them to the forehead. And that's what God meant. You see how quickly the revealed will of God turns into the implied will of God. Jesus had much to say about this, but we see one of those things in Mark chapter 7. If you would, turn there. We must understand that when the revealed will of God turns into the implied will of God, the implied will of God typically becomes the implied will of man. And the implied will of man, well, it quickly becomes human traditions. And human traditions quickly turn into overconfidence in what we know. This was certainly true for the Jews of the first century. And this is why Jesus scolded them for their traditions. Look at Mark 7, right there in verse 5. It tells us how the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." You see, these religious leaders, they were placing the traditions of men above the commandments of God. And for this reason, Jesus scolded them. And the reason why they were doing it? Well, they were overconfident in what they knew. They were overconfident in the implied knowledge that had been passed down to them through the perceptions of the sages that had come before them. They were trusting in the interpretations of these men who had come before them rather than just going straight to the source and reading God's word as is. They were overconfident in their alleged ability to interpret God's word. As a result, they became more confident in their interpretations than they were in just the simple revealed word of God. Now, before we come down on these guys, before we shake our fingers at them and say, tisk, tisk, how could you? Let's make sure that we aren't also guilty of doing the same things. Do we ever allow overconfidence in our implied knowledge to override God's simple and revealed word? Do we ever exchange God's actual written word with our interpretations of God's written word? Do we ever place our traditions, our churchiology, do we ever place that before what God's word actually says? The fact is we do. Let me give you one example. One example of churchiology. Well, it's found in the sinner's prayer. You see, most evangelical pastors promote conversion through the recitation of the sinner's prayer. There are also many Christians who have become overconfident in the ability of the sinner's prayer to convert the soul. As a result, there are many unbelievers in the world today who think that they're right with God because at some point in time in the past, they stood before a pastor and recited some sinner's prayer. I have yet to find that prayer anywhere in the Bible, though. I have yet to find scripture, the verse, the chapter, the book, where the sinner's prayer is clearly spelled out. Say these words, and if you say these words and mean them, then you are saved. No, this is just a tradition that has risen up in the church with all the best intentions. And so we say, hey, there's the opportunity for you if you've, you know, if you're repenting of your sins, if you want to turn to Jesus Christ, then say this prayer after me. And if you say it, then now you're a Christian. No, the Bible just simply says, trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins, turn from your sins, and turn to Him. Chances are, like myself, if that repentance is genuine, then a prayer will probably be uttered. I know that when I repented, I prayed out to God, and I said, oh Lord, forgive me. Because my heart had turned from sin to Him. But all too many, and all too often, there are people in the world who have trusted in the prayer that they said, not in the Christ who saves. Let's be careful that we're not pointing people to a prayer. Let's make sure that we're pointing people to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's not slip into implied knowledge. Let's come to see what God's word says about how one is saved. And the people are saved when they repent of their sins and they turn to Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Rather than being overconfident in our implied knowledge, in our churchiology, we must base our confidence in the revealed Word of God. Then we can know His will. Well, unfortunately for the Jews of the first century, they were overconfident. They were overconfident in the implied knowledge that had been passed down to them from the sages which came before them. And that's one reason why they missed their Messiah. They missed their Messiah because of the bogus interpretations that had been given to them, the false traditions that had been handed down to them. And another reason why they missed the Messiah was due to the fact that they were overconfident in their investigated knowledge. Not only were they overconfident in the implied knowledge that had been passed down, they were overconfident in the knowledge that they personally had gained through investigating the Bible for themselves. Understand that investigated knowledge is the knowledge that we gain through detailed examination and inquiry. And here in our text, Paul points out that these Jews, well, they had certainly spent their fair share of time investigating God's word. It almost sounds like he's commending them for it as well. Look at Romans chapter 2. We'll begin again in verse 17 where Paul writes, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent. Here in verse 18, Paul mentioned how the Jews approved the things that are excellent. And this word approve, well, it comes from a word that means examination. It means that they were testing something. They were proving something. So Paul here acknowledges that their knowledge wasn't simply just implied knowledge. It was implied and investigated. Paul, having been a Pharisee, he knew how much time they spent investigating the Word of God. He knew how much time they spent researching God's Word, the time that they spent examining the text, testing and proving those things that are excellent. Now, the word excellent here in verse 18, it speaks of the ability to distinguish between good and evil. It speaks of the capacity to differentiate between what is lawful and what is unlawful. Now, with that in mind, hold your place here in Romans 2 and turn with me to John 5. Because here in the text that we're reading, Romans 2:18, Paul was simply saying that these Jews, they had tested the Word. They had tested the knowledge that they had gained from the Word. They were able to test to see what was good and what was evil. They had investigated the law, and they had the ability to differentiate between God's law and what wasn't God's law. And yet, because they were overconfident in the implied knowledge of the sages before them, their investigated knowledge, well, it ended up becoming skewed. Because they were trusting in the traditions of men and the interpretations of the men who had come before them, their investigated knowledge was filtered through those lenses. And this is why Jesus scolded them in John 5. Looking at verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life." Jesus was telling the Jews, yeah, sure, you spend time examining the law, but your examination is skewed. You spend time researching and investigating. You've gained knowledge through personal study, but you're looking through the wrong lenses. You're reading for the wrong reason. See, the Jews were seeking self-righteousness through keeping the traditions of the oral law. They weren't seeking the imputation of Christ's righteousness through faith in their Messiah. They weren't seeking to be right with God based on what Jesus did for them. They were wanting to be right with God based on what they could accomplish for themselves. And so when they came and investigated the Word, their investigation was skewed. They were looking for evidence, but they were looking in the wrong place. They were looking for the wrong thing. They desired the praise of man, which caused them to be overconfident in their skewed, investigated knowledge. And their self-centered desires, well, it caused them to miss their Messiah. Now, if you would, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And as you're turning to 2 Peter 3, listen, Christian, we too can be guilty of the same kind of overconfidence. I've talked with many Christians who were attempting to justify why they were choosing sin over submission. I've talked to many Christians who have attempted to explain to me why their disobedience made sense. Like they found some loophole in the Bible for why they do what they do. Oftentimes in the middle of a conversation like this, as I'm saying, well, God's Word says this. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible also say? And then they'll go to First Chronicles and they'll pick some obscure verse that doesn't even mean anything of what they're talking about. And they think they've found some verse that can support a little of what they're saying. For example, some Christian men, they love to use Paul's command for wives to submit to their husbands, and they use that to justify spousal abuse. They use it to justify that they're a jerk, and they treat their wife like garbage, but there's the biblical justification for it. Wife's just supposed to submit. So that means I can be a jerk. No, it doesn't. The Bible also teaches that Christians, all of us, are to submit one to another. So please understand that Paul in no means meant that, men, you can just be a jerk. No, it's not there. Christians who are racists, well, they use the mark of Cain from the book of Genesis to justify their racism. They say, see, Cain had a mark, and that obviously is the black skin, and from there I can be a racist. That's not what that means. You can't pull that out of that text. The Bible declares that God has made from one blood every nation of men. Christians struggle with alcoholism, and they point to Jesus' miracle of turning water into wine. They say, see, Jesus turned water into wine, and therefore I can be an alcoholic. No, it doesn't say that. The Bible tells us to be sober. Constantly, Christians are trying to justify their marriage to an unbeliever because, well, they love this person. They have feelings for this person. But the Bible's clear that believers are not supposed to marry unbelievers. I myself, I have to admit, I struggle with using the Bible to justify my sin as well. If you didn't know, I like to eat. I struggle with, you know, the sin of gluttony. I love food, man, and you know, throughout my years of studying, I have found some scriptures that support my sin. Proverbs 28:25 says that he who puts his trust in the Lord shall be made fat. And when I eat, I just say, oh, thank you, Lord, I trust in you. Thank you so much. And there you go. It's not what the verse means, though. Christian, listen. If you want to come to the Bible and justify your sin using some obscure verse, you can do it. But you'll also stand before God and give an account for your life. You can investigate the scriptures and attempt to justify your sin, and you might find those verses that will justify your sin. But you're just abusing the Bible, and your investigation isn't honest. You're coming to scriptures with the dishonest intention of trying to justify sin. But the scriptures are here to reveal Jesus to us, not a loophole for your sins. Knowing that we have this tendency to do this, this tendency to seek out justification for what we know is sin, Peter, in 2 Peter 3, looking at verse 16, he deals with this issue. And Peter tells us here how Paul wrote some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. And he says this, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christian, instead of using the Bible to justify your sin, instead of seeking the scriptures for the loophole that you need to try to make yourself feel okay about the sins you commit, you ought to be investigating the Bible to learn about the grace of God and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We should investigate the Bible. We should have investigated knowledge for the purpose of knowing our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's not make the same mistakes that the Jews were making in the first century. You see, their knowledge of God's will, it was based upon the implied knowledge of faulty interpretations. Their knowledge of God's will was based upon their investigated knowledge, which was skewed because of their sinful desires. And from there, their knowledge of God's will, well, it was based on instructed knowledge, but it was based on the instructed knowledge of their blind parents. Look at the text with me, Romans chapter 2, beginning again in verse 17, where Paul writes, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. Without a doubt, the Jews, well, they enjoyed a long history of the instruction of God's will. God had instructed Moses on Mount Sinai and given him the law, given him the first five books of the Bible. Moses presented what is called the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, presented this to the children of Israel, and therefore they received the plain and simple instruction of God. Here in verse 18, Paul described how the Jews of the first century had been instructed out of the law. They'd receive those instructions. However, the instructions of God's law had become corrupt throughout the years. Not that the word itself had changed, but the interpretations had been added to, and as we have already seen, the implied knowledge had suggested various human traditions that weren't really in line with the scriptures, and overconfidence and implied knowledge, well, it became faulty human tradition. Overconfidence in their skewed, investigated knowledge gave way to false interpretations, and now Jewish children throughout the first century were being raised in a false religious system based on the instructed knowledge of these traditions and interpretations. Understand that it was within God's plan that Jewish children would be instructed in the law from a very young age. Moses in Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 says, "You shall teach the commands diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In the morning, in the evening, when you're walking around, when you're sitting at home, teach the commands to your children." That's what God was telling us. Later on, Rabbi Jehuda, the son of Tima, he said this: "At 5 years of age, reading of the Bible. At 10 years, learning the Mishnah. At 13 years, bound to the commandments. At 15 years, study of the Talmud." So throughout the years, there was a long tradition of taking Jewish children and just inundating them in instruction, the instruction of God's law. However, by the first century, these instructions of God, well, they had been mixed with the false interpretations and faulty traditions of men. Therefore, their instructions were based on spiritual blindness. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, because in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul explains this spiritual blindness that I referred to. Last week, in the first study of this series, we saw how the nation of Israel stood before Mount Sinai, where God was at the top of the mountain. The presence of the Lord waited to meet them at the top of the mountain. Then they saw the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the smoking mountain. And they decided, well, we're going to stay down here. Moses, why don't you go up there? Moses, why don't you go up there and meet with God for us, and then you can come back down and tell us all about what he said. So they sent Moses up in their stead. And when Moses returned, his face was shining bright from being in the presence of the Lord. The glory of God was on his face, and he might have looked like just one of those bright light bulbs that was like a spotlight to them. And they're just like, whoa, that's just a little bright there, Moses. So he put a veil on. You know, there was like 2 million Israelites there, and they probably didn't have 2 million veils. So they had one veil, so they veiled Moses' face so that the rest of them wouldn't be blinded by the glory of God. But the veil wasn't for Moses. You see, Moses stood before the Lord's presence with unveiled face. No, it was Israel that demanded the veil. They wanted the veil because God's glory was too bright for them. And in 2 Corinthians, looking here at chapter 3, verse 12, Paul explains the true meaning of this veil. He says, "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." You see, when the Jews of the first century instructed their children from the Old Testament, they did so from a position of spiritual blindness. Yet they were so confident in their ability to instruct others. They were so confident in their ability to teach. They were overconfident. Overconfident in their instructed knowledge. You see, Jesus referred to these religious leaders of the first century as blind guides. blind guides. In Luke 6, he asked, can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into a ditch? I can't help but picture a Three Stooges episode as the Pharisees are stumbling and bumbling around, blind leaders of the blind falling into a ditch. Listen, if you don't know the Lord, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, how can you instruct others? Because the veil is lifted when we turn to the Lord. There are many people in the world today who talk a lot about spirituality. They talk about spiritual things. They promote spiritual teachings. For example, Oprah Winfrey. She promotes spirituality on almost every show she does. However, when she was asked about Jesus by a Christian in her audience, she argued that he can't possibly be the only way. That's what she said. Tom Cruise promotes spirituality. However, he also rejects Jesus Christ as the one and only Savior. He follows the lie of Scientology. Joyce Myers, she even preaches Jesus. But she also insists that Jesus had to suffer in hell at the hands of the devil in order to become a born-again man. Jesus doesn't need to be born again. He's God incarnate. He didn't go to hell and suffer at the hands of the devil. Please understand, Christian, listen. We must be careful that we aren't following blind guides. We must be careful that we aren't following false teachers. Because if we follow a blind guide, we're going to fall into a ditch as well. We must make sure that the instruction that we receive is not based on blindness, but on the revealed Word of God. And it might be a little bright to look at times, as the Word of God shines like a bright light into our lives and we begin to discover all the imperfections. You ever stood in front of a vanity mirror, examined the skin on your face? Yeah. Some of us decide to put some makeup on when we do that. But let's not come to the brightness of God's Word and see the imperfection and just try to hide it behind some makeup. Let's expose it and reveal it and allow God to change it. The only way that we can be overconfident in what we know is if what we know is based upon the plain truth of God's Word. Then and only then can we be confident in what we know. And though the Christian message, well, it might sound like foolishness to many people, the concept of being saved by grace through faith, and there's not something that I need to do, that sounds foolish to most people. We were handing out invitations last Friday evening, our college group. We had an outreach at University of Texas where we were giving away free pizza. There were some free bands. And I remember handing an invitation to this one guy. I said, hey man, free pizza. It was Mangia pizza. That was good stuff. And this guy was just like, no thanks. And then he walked into the union and walked up to the window at Wendy's and paid for his meal. You're on your way to eat. There's free food right down the hall. He could have just walked in and grabbed some pizza and left. We wouldn't have stopped him. But he would rather pay for his meal. And too many people are living like that spiritually. They'd rather pay for their way. They'd rather try to work their way to heaven. And when they hear the message of grace, it sounds like foolishness. God's just going to save me for free? He's not going to make me do anything? That's right. That message sounds foolish. It doesn't sound like good knowledge. But Paul declared that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. People think that they know something about God. They think that they know something about salvation. They think they know what it takes. And they're overconfident in their knowledge. Then they hear the message of grace and they think, how foolish does that sound? Let's be careful. Let's be careful that what we know is based and rooted in God's revealed word. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because the fact is this. You can be the smartest person in the world. You can be a Mr. Smarty Pants. You can be just so intelligent. You can possess the knowledge of a rich and full life. You can read all the books that have ever been written. You can spend every day, every minute of your life in class, learning. But stop and consider this question. If there's an infinite amount of knowledge, how much of it do you possess? How much of that infinite knowledge do you actually have? And in comparison to an infinite amount of knowledge, and the amount of knowledge that you've actually acquired in your lifetime, how smart really are you? I remember after a couple of years of studying God's Word and studying apologetic issues and studying theology, and I'm starting to learn some of the bigger words, and I'm starting to really get my mind around some of these deeper theological concepts in the Scriptures, and I'm thinking, man, I've really arrived. I know a whole lot, man. I could just talk to you all day about all my information. And then God introduced me into a group of apologists, a group of men that I went and taught at a couple of conferences with, and sitting around talking with these guys while we were on various breaks during meal times and whatnot, and listening to these guys talk about words I've never even heard of, using terms that I've never read in a book, considering concepts that have never crossed my mind, and just going, I don't know anything. How smart really are we? The fact is, we all have knowledge. We all know something about something. Some of us know everything about fixing a car. Others know everything about building a computer. We all know something about something. Yet it's all too often that it's in that area of knowledge, that little bit of knowledge that we have, that we become so proud. Look how much I know about this one thing. So proud in what we know. Overconfident in what we know. This is why Paul declared in 1 Corinthians, looking at chapter 8, verse 1, the second half of that verse, he says, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Thomas Jefferson, he put it like this. He who knows best knows how little he knows. Do you know how little you know? Because if you know how little you know, then there's place for love in your life. If you think, oh, look at me, look how much I know, you're just going to walk around and hurt people with your pride. But when you know how little you know, then there's room for love. And by love, I mean there's room for God. And by God, I mean that there's room for Jesus Christ in your life. Christian, listen, if you want to be overconfident in what you know, then make sure that you know the one who possesses infinite knowledge. And then from this position of knowing the God who has infinite knowledge, then with humility we can say, I don't know a whole lot at all. From a position of humility, we can seek God then. The God who knows the beginning from the end. We can hear from that God. The God who declared, call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. You want to be overconfident in what you know? Then know first that you don't know a whole lot, but you do know a God who knows everything. And He can impart to us all the knowledge that we need, and He will. To those who are humble enough, who will come before Him and ask. If you lack wisdom, ask God. And ask without doubting. And He will give you the knowledge that you need. And then, from that position of humility, we can overcome the overconfidence of what we know. Let's pray.